Wanted to get started. I know today is Father's Day, and many of you have things that you do on Father's Day, and rightfully so. And I don't want to get in the way of that, and I appreciate you starting it off in the right direction, at least being here with your Heavenly Father first. Amen. I think that is a great thing. Sometimes I get asked by preachers that when you have things that are going on and things that are happening, or you're preaching at a meeting, you know, how to preach or what to preach on certain things. And the best thing to do whenever you don't know what to do is just preach on Jesus.
Amen.
And I thought about preaching on fathers and who have been spiritual fathers to me, and I had a litany or a list of things, including my own, of physical fathers that have been good. But the more that I began to look at those people that have been a benefit or a blessing to me in my life, I begin to see attributes of the Heavenly Father in them. So what I chose to do is just say Happy Father's Day to my Heavenly Father today. Because I wouldn't be where I am if it wasn't for Him. And so while I wish my Father was still here to send a card to or whatever it might be, I'm glad I got a Heavenly Father who's always there.
Amen.
And unfortunately, at times I don't say Happy Father's Day except maybe one time a year. So I want to try to change that a little bit today. I hope the message will be a help to you. There's an attribute of God that we've all experienced, that we all know about, but we don't talk about it much, especially in Bible-believing circles. But you can't get away from it. Pick up your Bible, if you will, please. And by the way, you've been commended by some people that have written in and said it's the most amazing thing when they pan the camera, all your people have their Bible in their hand. You know, well, what's up with that? I said, they all bring their Bible. I said, it's just them checking up on the teacher to make sure. But I said, yeah, they all bring their own Bibles. And she said, I go to a church where nobody brings a Bible. So that's giving you a commendation there. Look in verse number 7. You're familiar with the passage. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation, that's to take the place of a sacrifice or a substitute for us. And then you pick it up in verse 16 in the interest of time. Look, if you will, please. And we have known and believed the love God hath to us. God is love. 9 letters. King James, 9 letters. 1611, 6 plus 3 ones, 9. Holy Bible, 9. Interesting, God is love, 9 letters. Here in God, believed in God, God hath to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Brother Larry, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? And probably one of the most known, yet the least preached messages in the Bible is the simplistic message of God is love. It's not an amazing thing that we think of God being love, being love, or being the epitome or the idea of what love is. But what is amazing is that He would love the likes of you and me. The measure of a person's love is not measured by the individuals that love because of the reciprocation. Most of us get married because we love our wife and love our husband because there's a reciprocal or a reciprocation, a give and take in that relationship. Marriages fall apart when one or the other feels like they're not getting what they deserve from the other person. But to just use that as an analogy or an idea or as a thought to set the precedent or to set the table for you, to understand that when God loved us, He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, we didn't have anything to offer Him but our own sins. And yet the Bible says, and most kids know how to quote it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you even though you don't always work out the right way. And He continues to love you even when you don't work out the right way. One of the great instances or one of the great examples of love is the long suffering that someone has when somebody else messes up, but He continues to love you through the mess up. One of the attributes I love about the Lord is His faithfulness. I love the Lord. One of the reasons is because that in spite of when I mess up, He's still right there so I can fess up. And then oftentimes I probably say it the wrong way just trying to be a preacher, but then I say, then I get up. But I get up with His help. Many times I saw a picture someone sent me a long time ago, and it's a beautiful picture, but it shows Peter stepping out of the boat, and he gets out on the boat, and the last thing he says is, "Lord, save me," before he is beneath those icy waters, and the waters have him in this picture in their grasp, and he is definitely sinking, almost as if there is a hand or like a whirlpool just pulling him to the bottom, and uncontrollably, no matter how hard he fights, he's going down. And with his last time, last ability, he extends his hand up like that, and this picture is painted from the bottom up, and you see a hand come down through that water, and you see that hand reaching all the way down through that water about shoulder deep and grabbing Peter and pulling him out of the icy grips of that certain death and setting him up there beside him to walk on the water. I've been the recipient of that. 7 years of age, he reached down and pulled me out of a place where I was going to go, which is to hell. And no, I didn't know then as much about it as I do now, but I knew enough to know I didn't want to go there. Amen. I'm glad that he pulled over and said, you know what, let me help this little 7-year-old boy. I've heard a lot of theologians try to attack, and even though kids can quote the verse, I've heard a lot of people try to explain John 3:16. But how do you explain a love like that? Oftentimes, what helps me, it may not help you, is to recognize that when hurt and pain and difficulty and trial and trouble and tribulation and all the things that we experience, as Job says, when a man is born under trouble, as the sparks fly upward, I often have to pause and think for just a minute, what a blessing that I'm at least on the right side of things. Amen. And how good God was to me to allow me to have the privilege of being born where I was born and have the opportunity to learn of Jesus at an early age. Many of you didn't have that. I wrote this down. I did get this from another preacher in John 3:16. You don't have to turn there, but I'd like to just read this to you. For God so loved, for God, that responds to atheism, who says there is no God. So loved, that responds to fatalism, which says God is an impersonal God. No affection or affectionless. The world, that responds to nationalism, that says God only loves certain people. Let me just burst your bubble if I can for just a second. When we ask God to love America and we ask God to bless America, do you understand that America, that God is not a white God? I know some of you think He's a white God. I know some of you think He's a Baptist God. I hate to tell you this. Did you know He loves Catholics and Charismatics and Church of Christ the same way He loves you? You say, why? He loves people. He loves people. That's a great attribute. You're a Baptist because of a heritage that was given to you. And long before you ever were around, when things split off into denominations and things, you were just a people. You were just a part of a crowd or individual. And then it split and splintered and split and splintered. And now you have that. But you can't turn God into your religion. God's a God for everybody. I know you find this hard to believe, but He actually will take anybody who's willing to admit they're a sinner, believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. That means anybody. That means somebody that's a drug addicted or a crack addict or somebody that has drinking problems or has had a rough life and those kind of things. God still loves those people. Listen, God doesn't just love good people. Can you allow me just a second there? Our churches are too full of good people. As if God only loves good people. What we have to do is recognize where would we be. Now, the biggest portion of you, you wouldn't be walking the streets as a prostitute, and you probably wouldn't be a drug addict. You probably would be a very sophisticated businessman and doing well in the world, and you'd probably have all the things and all the toys and all the stuff and no care. It doesn't matter which road to hell you're on, you're still on the road to hell. But God loves everybody. not just the indigents and not just the smelly and all that, but also not just the good people. I like the song we used to sing. It covers all three races, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in His sight. If you're saved, you're precious. God's colorblind. I know, I hate to tell you, but you can't use God to sign up with you to put forth your political agenda. Many people have tried, but God refuses to participate in your argument. You know what He's looking at right now? He's looking at your soul. You know what He looked at when He looked over there at David? They said, "Who's David? We don't know David. He's a little old run out there tending sheep." You know what He said to him? He said, "You got somebody else here, some redheaded boy, some ruddy complected boy, some, yeah, doing a woman's job. Yeah, that'd be David out there. Yeah, we know him. Bring him." Why? Because the Lord had whispered in the prophet's ear and said to him, "Y'all look on the outside, but I'm looking at the inside." God's looking at the heart of the matter. God's looking at the reasons. For God so loved the world. And then I'd like to say that He gave. That as a materialism, for God is good because He gave everything that He had to give. Only begotten. That refutes Islam, because He said God has a son, not doesn't have a son. Whosoever is for, shoot, 5-point Calvinists in the foot. Whosoever is not just the elect. It's anybody that will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And alike should not perish. People say you're going to be annihilated. Who would have thought there was so much in one word, one verse? You know what Jehovah's Witnesses say? After you die, you're annihilated unless you're 144,000. Well, that got filled up a long time ago. If I was looking for a religion to be a part of, I wouldn't want to be a part of that religion. They had to have filled up that 144,000 a long time ago. Then if I can't be in the 144,000, I've looked me another religion. I don't want to be annihilated, because why? Well, the boat's already full. You're out of it. That's like going on the Titanic after it's already starting to go down. I don't want that kind of religion. And then have everlasting life. That shoots Arminianism, because it's a certainty. Take your Bible, and if you will, please, and look at Psalm 23. Let me set this up first. I want to say this about the Lord first. He shows His love for us by pardoning our sin. I've given you this before, but I think it bears repeating. Salvation is great because it speaks of a great person. It solves a great problem. It saves, but at a very great price. It seeks out great possibilities. It secures a great privilege. It's sealed by great power. And it speaks by great penalty. I tried to memorize that, but it was too difficult for me to memorize. But it says a lot. Because salvation cost Him something. It costs us nothing. The Lamb is found in the Bible. It's specified in Exodus 12, personified in Isaiah 53. Same Lamb is crucified in Matthew 27, identified in John 1, magnified in Revelation 5, glorified in Revelation chapter 21. That same Lamb was a lamb for man in Genesis, a lamb for a family in Exodus, a lamb for a nation in Leviticus, a lamb for the world in John, and a lamb for the universe in the book of Revelation. I guess what I'm trying to say to you is He paid a great price, and the fact that He would even care enough about us to show or demonstrate His love is determined by the amount of the gift He was willing to give. Amen. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He laideth me beside the still waters." You know the passage. Let me do, in the interest of time, because I need to get into my message here. "The Lord is my shepherd," the little girl said, "and that's all I want." He gives me rest. I lie down in green pastures. He gives me refreshment beside the still waters. He gives me forgiveness because He restores my soul. Guidance. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. Fellowship or companionship, because in death He's there with me. He gives me comfort because His rod and staff not only protect me, but they comfort me. He gives me the provision, makes a table for me in the presence of my enemy. He gives me joy because He anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. Amen. Anything present, because He is goodness and mercy following after me. And anything to come, I'll dwell in His house forever. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55, let me get into the message. Those are just some things about our Father. I got a Father's Day card, and probably you did too. But when I received that, I wondered, when was the last time I wrote a card to the Lord? The interesting thing about my Father's Day card was it didn't have a single request in it. It didn't have a single comment in there about trouble or problem or difficulty or things that are going on that are quite difficult right now. It was just Happy Father's Day and thanks. I got Father's Day card from some other people that are dear to me, and they just, no request, just thanks. And I began to think about that, and I began to think about my relationship with my father, not my earthly father. I began to think for him about him, my heavenly father. And what struck me was is that I'm usually pretty good at thanking him for a roof over my head and a car to drive and the bills are paid. Oh, I'll even go ahead and put it out there. I'm actually thankful that he healed up my wife. I'm glad she's still here. I'm glad that I don't have to try to do what I'm doing by myself. In spite of what here, I'm not saying you don't help. I'm saying there's a lot goes on that she has to deal with behind the scenes just putting up with me. You can only imagine. But then the Lord said, so how about Romans 8:28?
Yes.
Could you thank me for the blindness like Bartimaeus? Could you thank me for the thorn like Paul? Could you thank me for the leprosy like the one leper? Could you thank me for the issue? Could you thank me for the demon possession? Could you thank me for the things that seem somewhat ordinary? But remember, I've been with you through those things as much as I've given you the provisions along the way. But if it's only the provisions that you're thankful for, then the depth of your love toward me is rather shallow. And I recognize now as we grow as a Christian that one of the things that we fail to understand is that if all we are is thankful for getting the meal we wanted, the parking place we wanted, the healing we wanted, the things we wanted, we're no better than the prodigal who left the father's house. Or the elder prodigal who stayed in the father's house. And then I began to think to myself, what could I give him for Father's Day? In Isaiah chapter number 55, let me just draw your attention to him for just a moment, and then we'll talk about that, and then we'll go have Father's Day lunch and those things. But look at verse number 7, if you will, please. Isaiah 55. The Bible says, let the wicked, verse number 7, forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. Why? For he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will... Do you see the word? Not just he'll pardon. The word abundantly there is used for a particular reason, and the reason that abundantly is that it means that he has that forgiveness for whenever you come back, not just at salvation. But he has enough in the bucket of forgiveness to abundantly supply whatever needs you have until the day that you either die or the rapture happens. The pardon he gives you there by no means dismisses the fact that you and I have sinned. But he said, in spite of your sin, it'll be like this. It'll be like the judge that's sitting up on the bench and bring his mother in, and they've caught her red-handed, and she's stealing a loaf of bread. And for a loaf of bread, the maximum sentence is 15 stripes with a cane. And the judge, because he has a responsibility to do what the law demands, he goes ahead and issues the full sentence to the mother and says to his mother that brought him into the world, there's no way around this. The law says you have to pay 15 stripes for stealing the loaf of bread. And after that, the judge gets up off the bench, removes his robe, takes his shirt off, grabs a hold of either side of the whipping post, and then takes the whipping for his mother. That's what Jesus did. He's not guilty. He found you and I guilty of sin. And then after he found us guilty and did what he needed to do to fulfill the law, he said, okay, now somebody has to pay the price. And so they got you lashed up on the whipping post to start with, and you're fixing to take that, and you're fixing to take the crucifixion, right, that's coming, and they tie you down to that post, and about that time, here comes the same judge, and he walks down there and says, no, wait a minute, I'll be the propitiation, I'll be the stand-in, I'll be the one that's going to take his place. I'm saying that sometimes in the Christian life, but sometimes in life in general, we sort of forget the complexity of that fact that I've been pardoned. I've been forgiven for the things that I've done, both past, present, and future things. That's not an excuse to sin, but it should overwhelm you on this Father's Day to think, you know what, there's really not much that I could do to give God for so great a forgiveness. One of the things it might do, one of the things it has done for me, is it humbles you to recognize I don't deserve that kind of love. But yet the Lord says, you know, here's your pardon. Paul comes out of prison over there in the book of Acts, and he's been held for a couple of years now in chains and in bonds, and Paul comes out of that, and instead of coming out like many of us would come out of that prison cell, I mean, after all, God's the one that called him, and God's the one that sent him, and God's the one that brought him up there, and Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but if I'd been sitting in prison for 2 years for serving the Lord, now I'm just saying me, I don't know that I would come out and think myself happy. Paul's more free in chains than the people that are around him that are not in chains because of his relations. Like, this is where God wants me to be. Great, I'm good. It don't matter to me. Paul doesn't get up and defend himself. He doesn't become indignant. He doesn't say, do you know my status? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I gave up? Do you know what a great person I am? Do you know what a great lawyer I am? Do you know whose people I know? The movers and the shakers in the Roman community and all that other kind of stuff. Paul says, I think to myself, well, Paul, here's the charges against you. Paul said, you know what? I'm guilty of everything. And a lot of things that God knows about me that nobody else knows. What's that, Paul? Never mind. I'm just saying, yeah, I'm guilty of that. If y'all only knew. But anyway, yeah, I'm guilty of that. But let me just say this. The Lord intervened in my life a long time ago. And though I'm guilty of those things, that's not what I am now. You know what Paul's doing? He's trusting his pardon. You say, what's the big deal? Well, maybe you don't need a pardon. But I was sentenced not just to die, but to go to hell. The wages of sin is death. I have to pay for what I did. Not for a sin I committed up here on the face of this earth. You can pay for that in jail or prison. You can even pay for taking somebody's life with your own life. I have to commit my sin, pay for the sin of deicide. I killed God's son. Well, if I killed God's son and God's son's eternal, then I have to pay forever. And when he sent that sentence against me, I recognized that. I was condemned to go to hell. And then after he sent that down, he said, but now if you'll take me, I'll take your punishment.
Amen.
A little boy one time got in trouble. You know, when you get to the point where you get close to the Lord, you don't get where you despise his chastisement. I'll show you that in a minute. And the mother, you know, would always say that statement, and probably you've said it before. You know, you say it to your kids because it was taught you. But later on in life, you feel it. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You're not talking about the physical part, but when you're a little kid hitting that, you're thinking, yeah, really? So this mother said, this is going to hurt me more. And the boy kept messing up and doing the same thing over and over. And the mother would take the steps to correct the child and so on and so forth. And back in those days, they used a switch. Like, you know, you raise three boys or so, you go out and got a peach tree. There won't be a switch on it if you're doing that, because by the time you get done raising boys, you're done burned all the switches up on the tree. At any rate, she goes out and tells him to get a switch, and he comes in with a switch right there, and he gets in trouble. And then the mother hands the switch to the boy. And he says, now you give me your punishment. That's a great illustration. Because I deserved the punishment. And then the Lord handed me the hammer and the nails and said, you put me there. The Lord handed me the whip and said, you go ahead and beat me. I'll take your whipping. You got a beard? I'll let him pluck mine out. You keep yours. You got a place where they're going to stick you in the side, I'll take that for you, where your affections are. And crown of thorns for your thought life, I'll take that for you. Holes in my hands, I'll take that for you. Wounded for our iniquities, or wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was laid upon him for me. Father's Day. It was the last time you just said to the Lord, Happy Father's Day. I love you. What do you want? Nothing. High time I just say, thank you. You going through stuff? Yes. Yes, sir. I'm not here to talk about it. Today's your day. Today's about you. Secondly, I'd like to say that. There's only just a few of these. Hebrews chapter number 12. God shows His love for us by chastening us. There are fathers that are so selfish that they won't punish their children, and then when their children grow up, they don't understand that either a teacher or a policeman or somebody along the way, a boss or somebody else, is going to step in and they're going to chastise you. You know what I like about the Lord, what I like about the great King David, that's my namesake. That's what they told me I was named. I didn't have a input in it. When I was born, I didn't pop out, and the first thing I said is, name me David. My mom and dad chose that name for me. I'm glad they chose the name. It's good to have a good namesake, good to have somebody that, you know, you can kind of look up to. David messed up. I'm so grateful that the Lord doesn't pen all of my transgressions and sins in the Bible for people to read. I don't want to be that example. I really do. I don't want to be in the limelight where people are always watching and picking apart and saying, what about this and what about that? I don't really want to do that. You say, why? Well, aren't you living right and doing right? I know me, that's why. But David didn't have a choice. With being a king came public attention. And whatever David did affected everybody. So David had a responsibility to accept what went on. And so David numbered Israel. And Joab, even though Joab acted like a stinking heathen a lot of times, this is after Joab had been involved in the murder conspiracy. And, you know, he goes over there and he said, if the king says to you, why did he walk next to the wall? Tell him the king knows why he walked next to the wall. And he'll just be quiet from there on. He's involved in the conspiracy. And Joab comes to the king. And he says to the king, he said, now listen, king, I've been your general for a long time, and I've seen the battlefield many, many, many times. And I'm telling you, when the battle was set in array against us, time and time and time again, I've seen God overwhelming odds and come to our aid and do things beyond explanation. It's just God. King, it never has been us or our power. It's never been our numbers. It's never been how much equipment we have or anything else like that. King, we're like they are back there in the Old Testament. We go out and the battle takes place. But the Lord is the one that wins the battle. It's like the battle Joshua fought with Aaron and Hur, or Moses and Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. And King and David says, I want to know how many people I have and what the overwhelming odds are. And I want to lay the thing out. Maybe a little bit of pride there. Now, you might take David's side and say, well, who blames him? But after he recognizes that he's wrong, I mean, how'd you like to have that pinned in there? David's kind of taking some credit for some things that he can't take credit for. David's taken credit for the nation of Israel being what the nation of Israel was. And David's taken credit for, he forgot who gave him the kingdom. He forgot who gave him the victories. He forgot all the way back to the bear and the lion and Goliath and those kinds of things when he took a slingshot and knocked Goliath's brains out. Forgot all those things. He said, number Israel. And so he numbers Israel, and then all of a sudden there comes a great plague against Israel, and all of a sudden the angel comes to David, and he said, the Lord's going to give you three choices, but you're going to pay. You can have a plague, you can have your enemies come along, or you can fall into the hands of the Lord. Now, can I show you something about God? Why He's a good Father? Because He knows just how much to chastise you. Yeah. He knows just how much you can take. And He knows when to back off, and He never makes it about Him. He always makes it about what's best for you. Amen. You feel like you're getting crushed like an egg under a giant's heel right now? You feel like something's going on in your life, and I mentioned to you in Sunday school, just grinding you in the mud, and there's no breathe, you can't breathe, just a heavy cloud on you all the time, not because of the weather, just crushing you. And tossing and turning on the bed and stomach in an uproar and those kind of things going on. You feel that way? You say, what is it? Maybe it's the chastening hand of God. Maybe it's the correction of God. Maybe if it is God, that God says to you, I know when to back off. Maybe God's trying to prepare you for something coming in the future. I don't know what it is. I know this. David said, you know what? If I got the choice, let God do to me whatever God does to me. There's collateral damage because of David's decision. But then all of a sudden, when David's heart changes, all of a sudden the Lord tells the angel, put your sword up. That's enough. And David goes up to the threshing floor of Ornan, and he stops off there and he says, who owns this property? And the fellow says, it's my property. You can have it, king. David said, oh, no, I'm not giving nothing to the Lord. It didn't cost me something. And he said, I need some things to burn and I need a sacrifice. And he got said, well, here, I can give it to you. David said, no, I'll buy it from you. And David goes up there and he's down there kneeling before God. And this is a horrible time. 70,000 people have died because of David's mistake. Because of David's sin in numbering Israel. David's up there saying, Lord, I appreciate you stopping the plague and not killing any more people. Wouldn't it have been great if I was David? I'd say, Lord, kill me. Wouldn't you rather die than to watch all the other people die and you have to live with it? I wouldn't want to live with it. Maybe you would. Maybe it doesn't bother you at all. All dead people all around you. Like, oh, well, whatever. Just run over them. Who cares? I don't make no difference to me. I don't care. It made no difference to me. I'm alive. I'm breathing because I wouldn't want to be that way. Lord, kill me. Don't let them die. Don't let the little ones die. Don't let it get in the way of the kids, Lord. Don't let it get in the way. Lord, just, David said, put me in your hands. And he's down there and he's kneeling before the Lord, and the Lord has accepted now the offering and stuff like that. And David is so moved by the power of God's forgiveness and David's transgression that David takes what's called a drink offering. This is why people miss this. When the boys fight their way down through the Philistines, because David's musing and thinking about how great it was up there when he was by the well of Bethlehem when he was a shepherd. And he goes down through that thing and he's looking there and he's thinking about it. And one of the boys that's close to him, they hear what's going on. They said, hey, man, the king wants a drink of water. So, well, there's a canteen over there. No, he wants some water from that well. Well, that well is surrounded by garrisons of Philistines. And the guy said, I know, man, but if the king wants it, wouldn't it be great to go down in history, die trying to bring a glass of water to the king? He just wants a glass of water. Just a glass of water? How insignificant is that? But see, what they don't realize is that when they fight through the garrison and they bring that glass of water up there and they bring it before the king and then the king looks at that thing, what those boys didn't recognize is David's going to take that gift, as precious as it was, and their loyalty and their kindness to him. You know what David does? He looks up at the Lord and he says, I don't even deserve to be in the position that I'm in, and there's only one person that deserves this kind of offering and this kind of gift. And the Bible says that he poured it out. He's not pouring it out to be disrespectful to the guys. He's saying, they think it's coming from me, Lord. It's not. It's coming from you. Boys, the Lord needs that drink of water. Not because he's thirsty, but because, boys, this ain't about me. This is about him. Well, David's up on that threshing floor of Ornan, man, and he does the same thing. He's got a drink offering. And he comes up there and he pours that drink offering and he looks up at the Lord and he says, Happy Father's Day. Sure appreciate you forgiving me, Lord. Sure appreciate it. I'm sorry I made a mess, Lord. I sure appreciate your goodness to me, Lord. Here it is. And the Lord says, he reconnects with him. Now he's not chastising him. You know what he says to him? He said, look around you, boy. And David said, yeah, threshing floor of Ornan here, up on, yeah, you're on the mountain where Moses was. This is where I want the temple built. Sir, yeah, I'm going to give you the blueprints. Sit down. And just like he gave Noah the instruction on how to build the ark, he sat down and he said, you're not going to build this because you're a man of war. I'm going to let your boy build this, but I'm going to give you the blueprint and I'm going to give you the place to build it. Yeah. And the thing that was bad brought David to the place God needed him to be so that he could reveal to him things that he couldn't see if he hadn't messed up and fessed up. I wonder when I read that passage how often God's chastening hand is to simply drive me to a place where I need to be so I can see something that I haven't been able to see. And instead of getting upset about it, it's the wind that drives the ship into the rocks and causes it to come apart so that I can be on the island of Melita and to recognize that I'm trying to help others by getting some sticks for the fire and get snake bit, but it's not because of me. It's for other people to see things that I couldn't otherwise help them to see. Number three, if you're taking notes, I don't know if you are or not, come to Hebrews chapter number 4. You're right there in the book of Hebrews. God shows His love for me and for you by sympathizing with us. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 15, it is one of my favorite verses. It's highlighted in my Bible. For we have not an high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God shows His love for me by sympathizing with me, by empathizing with me. Now, for me being a man, I realize that our tendency is to show our manhood by not crying and by being tough and by sucking it up and trying to play like we're Rambo and all that kind of stuff, more like rambunctious than Rambo. What I recognize in the passage is that God can make the strongest of men cry. But tears are so important to the Lord that you know what He does? He takes them and puts them in a bottle. And He keeps them as a memorial to you. And He sets those up. I don't know for sure if they're going to be a testimony or if He's going to break them to show you them at the judgment seat. I don't really know, but I do know this. We miss a lot of the great attributes of God when our hearts are so hard that we can no longer cry because the Lord said He's touched. And this is the bad word that we as independent Baptists, we run from with feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be hurt, despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions. They talked about Him. They laughed at Him. They spat upon Him. They mocked Him. They belittled Him. And when that happens, you know what happens? He's like, I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to be reviled, mocked, and made fun of. I didn't even get to rectify everything. I went ahead and got crucified, and they think they've killed me. I did be seen of above 500, but beyond that, everybody's walked away from that. Now, they're dead and in hell now. They know the truth of that now. But there are still people that believe that, oh, he was just a guy that was here. He was a good man, maybe a great prophet, but they don't recognize that. I don't know about you, but I think I'd want to vindicate myself before the time. But the Lord said, no, what's a good thing is while I'm here, you have an advocate with the Father because there's nothing you can go through that I don't know and understand what it is to go through that.
Amen.
Christians can learn something. Sometimes trouble comes our way to just tenderize us. Second Corinthians chapter 1 teaches you clearly that the Lord allows us to go through things, but it's not because He's always smacking us down. Sometimes it's to prepare us so we can help other people.
Right. Amen.
And sometimes we need a little what used to be called Adolfs. I don't know what they use now, but back in the day when there were cheap cuts of meat, they came up with something, some kind of an enzyme or something. I don't know if it was the enzyme or the hammer, but they would tell you to put on this stuff called Adolf's meat tenderizer, and you shake it all over the meat. It tastes like borax or something, but you put it all on there, and then you get this hammer with these little claws in it, not claws, but these little knobby things on them like that, and then you beat the stew out of that, you know, strip steak, trying to turn it into a filet or something like that, and then when you cook it, it's like, man, this sure is tender. Well, you'd be tender too if you beat the tar off you. But sometimes, you know what, it's good to recognize that He's tenderizing you.
Yes.
Some of you people in here, I don't say that to be invasive or offensive. You've been through some real trouble. I mean, you've lost sons and grandsons and wives and daughters. You've lost your children. You've lost babies. You've lost jobs. You've lost reputations. You've lost things that have really cost you something. Some of you, because you chose to follow the Lord, your kids have gone prodigal. Because you chose to do right, your family's deserted you and left you. And today's Father's Day, and they're not coming to your Father's Day because you're the father who chose to go to church instead of go to the bar. And the Lord says, I know what that's like. I understand how you feel about that. You say, that's a little bit effeminate. No, it's not effeminate at all. It takes a man to say, yeah, it hurts.
Amen.
It bothers me. Sometimes men, even with our wives, it's a great thing every now and then to just maybe understand some of what they're going through. Let me just touch this for a second. I'm glad the Lord didn't make me a woman. You say, well, I don't think I have shoulders big enough to carry it. Number four, I've already gave you John 3:16. Come to 1 John chapter 3. God shows His love for us by the gift that He gave. 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of William Dixon, a pretty much nondescript man. Don't even know that he got much recognition except somebody took the time to pin down the story. There was a horrible house fire that occurred in a two-story house. And the house was fully engulfed and burning and nobody could get in the house. And somebody kept saying there's a little boy that's on the inside. And this man, no orders, no making a big to-do, no making a big show, nothing. In those days they had the leaded drain pipes that ran down off those big roofs. And he grabbed a hold of that drain pipe and he shinnied up the drain pipe there. And he grabbed the little boy out of the crib there and held on to him and came back down the drain pipe and handed that little boy to his grandparents. Time went on and the parents of the boy passed away. The custody of that child, as would be necessary, was given to the grandparents. And the grandmother died first and then the grandfather died. And they notified this man who had been keeping up with the progress of the young boy and how he was growing up. And they said, listen, Mr. Dixon, we're going to have a hearing now. And the reason is because we need to determine custody. And some people outside the family had heard there was a little bit of a nest egg. There was a trust fund. And they thought to themselves, if we could get a hold of that and we could control that. And they really didn't have the boy's interests at heart. But, you know, they're going to step forward and expect it not to be contested. And it boiled down to the day of court, Mr. Dixon and one other individual. And so the judge said, I want to hear from the individuals that are applying for custody of this boy who is now about 9 or 10 years of age. I think the illustration is. It's a true story. And the other individual got up and gave all the whys and the wherefores and all the training and all the things that they had learned and all the stuff that they could do. And clinically, you know, they fit the bill of the perfect home. They were seated and rested their case, and Mr. Dixon was called up. Mr. Dixon walked up, and he unbuttoned his shirt sleeves, and he rolled them up, and he simply stood in front of the judge, and he showed him two burnt, almost unrecognizable hands. And the judge says, Mr. Dixon, what does that mean? He said, when that boy's house was on fire, I crawled up the drain pipe. Rescue that boy from the fire. And I think I should take care of him from here on. And the judge, without even any question whatsoever, gave custody of that boy to Mr. Dixon. And preacher, what are you saying? Well, the gift he gave me was two nail-scarred hands. I paid for him. I bought him. I went to the cross for him. Two nail-scarred feet, scars in his head and scars in his side, scars on his back, scars on his shoulder. You say, why? You know what he said? I climbed up the pipe, rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Boy, I think we deserve to tell him Happy Father's Day. I think when we bow our head over the Father's Day meal today, we might ought to consider, we might ought to say, 1 John chapter 4, we might ought to say this, we might ought to say, Lord, I sure am grateful that you love me enough to die for me. What a gift that was given. If you ever see yourself or think of yourself as not worth anything. Can I say this to you? You determine the value of something by the price someone's willing to pay for it.
Amen.
You ever have something in a garage sale and you got it out there and a bidding war starts? Somebody comes out there and they're willing to pay and you're like, that's trash. Yeah, but not to the person looking for it. I don't mean to demean you or to put you down, but without Jesus Christ, you literally cease to exist in the sense of at eternity. You go to hell, and then you go to the lake of fire, and God forgets you ever even existed. Who you were, what you did, what position you held, what country you were born in, what year you were born in, from Adam all the way through. If you're there, you're nondescript. It doesn't make any difference. Sometimes it's good to be recognized by the one that gave himself for me and not forget about that. Last but not least, God shows his love for us because of the sacrifice that he made. He didn't just say it. He did it. You can't find scars on Mary or Muhammad or Buddha or any of the other individuals that claim to be religious leaders. No scars on Koresh, Jim Jones, Rosh Nishi, all the other ones that have had great followings, Moonies. No scars at all. But you can tell him, look in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10, because he's got our hearing his love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation. He gave his only begotten son. And I was thinking this morning what one lash would be like, let alone 39 stripes. 40 stripes save one, cat of nine tails. You can do the math. You've probably all heard the story about the guy that was the bridge tender. I don't know if it's true, but it illustrates the point. His little boy had gotten away from him and was no longer where he should be there by his dad. He's watching and paying attention to the things that are going on because he had a train that was coming and the tracks had to be switched at a certain time in order for the tracks to line up and so that the train could run safely across the river. And he looked down and to his shock and to his horror, he saw his little boy playing down close to the tracks and his little boy fell in the river and the train was coming. And the story is told that the bridge tender maintained his post and his son drowned, but the train, not even knowing what was going on, crossed the river safely. What a tragic loss it was for the bridge tender's son and for the bridge tender himself, but an entire train was saved. It illustrates a point. Well, I would never do that. I hope you're never put in that position. I hope you never have to be put in a position to understand that sometimes in war, while it may be glorifying to be the proverbial point man, it's usually the point man that gets shot first. And sometimes because the point man is out there, they used to call him in the military bait. Because if he gets shot, it tells the rest of the people that are behind him what's in waiting on him in the front. And so that one man might die, but it might save an entire squad or a company of individuals. The illustration is this. The Lord, the Father, saw his own son fall into the river and a trainload of people was coming headed for hell. No way to avoid the lake of fire. And he had to make a decision to switch the track and let his son go for the benefit of us. Because if he hadn't have done that, you couldn't have made it to heaven. And what he did was, is he let his only begotten son die for us so that we didn't have to. And now we get to cross that great divide safely because God loves us.
Yes.
What's Father's Day about? For me this year, what Father's Day is about? It's about me telling God, you sure are a good father. I sure do love you, and I'm sorry you hear me gripe and grumble and complain so much, and I'm sorry you don't hear thank you from me more often. I'm sorry you don't see me giving to you the way I ought to, and how I'm kind of fickle and unusual. I'm glad you're not like me, but I need to have more attributes like you. You say, why? I think it'd be good for all of us. Could consider that we wouldn't even understand the concept of a Father's Day if it wasn't for a good father. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We'll close without an invitation this morning. If you'd like to come, you certainly can. Just give you a few moments. Maybe pause, maybe think, maybe consider. It doesn't matter what everybody else does. See, we all have an individual father. Even if you're married, you have your own father. So whether or not somebody else appreciates their father or didn't have a good father, that's not what this is about. It's, what does this father mean to you? Not everybody celebrates Father's Day. Either their father's gone or their father's not worth celebrating. I'm telling you that if you're saved, you have a father that is worth celebrating. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this hour and the time that is upon us even now, as we pause and reflect over our lives since we've been saved, there would not be one among us that could not find something to say to you thank you for. But Father, might we graduate that class? Might we move ahead a little further? Might we be willing to thank you even for the things that we don't understand? Might we thank you for the hurt and the pain and the trial and the tribulation, for the disease and the sickness, for the busted marriage, for the business that went south? Help us to recognize, Lord, that being thankful for the good things is easy to do, but real faith is exhibited when we thank you, because we recognize that you love us. And because you love us, you give us the ability to love you. Happy Father's Day, sir. I'm glad you're my father. Amen. And pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.